You know, I think about Palm Sunday, and lots of churches celebrate Palm Sunday. It's something that we do. And why do we do it? Why do we celebrate Palm Sunday? I mean, it's a day in history. It's something that, you know, it's a real story. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and it was triumph, and everybody was cheering, and it was exciting, and people got excited. And, you know, sometimes I wonder about us. You know, we have this church calendar day that, you know, we've probably got, it's become a tradition, we just do it. But how often do we really get excited about Jesus Christ? Can we just have a round of applause and some cheering for Jesus right now? Woo-hoo! I am so excited about what God has done in my life. I mean, the change he's made in me, the kind of person, the man that he has made me into, and man, I would be so lost without God. And I'm so grateful. And it's easy for me to get excited about Jesus. But, you know, as churches, sometimes we just go through the motions and we don't get excited. We don't really feel those feelings. And we have the calendar days. And the Messiah is coming. We've got that hope. I mean, he walked through the city, but we've got the Messiah is coming back in glorious triumph. And that's something that we can get excited about. It's something that we can cheer for. I mean, we have palm leaves that we can wave today. But how many, like, you think about the Israelites that were waving the palm leaves back then, and in no time they forgot all about it. Are we doing that? Do we wave our palm leaves and clap our hands and cheer and then forget about God tomorrow? What kind of an impact has the Messiah made on your life? What kind of mark is he? Are you transformed? Are you committed? Are you dedicated? Does your life show that you really care about what Jesus has done? I hope so. I hope you're excited, because otherwise, you know, we're just like those Israelites. We're just fickle. You know, we'll show some emotion once in a while, but then turn around and walk away from Jesus, just like they did back then. Are you here this morning because you really want to welcome your King into the world? Good. Do you want to be a subject of his rule? I mean, a lot of times we talk about Jesus as our personal friend and Lord and Savior, but he's the King. Do you treat him like the King of your life? Are you his subject? Are you still too interested in your own rule? Is your King yourself? Is your King your own selfish wants, your own lusts, your own desires, your own opinions? Are you in church today ready for whatever God tells you to do? Whatever he tells you to do, no matter how crazy, good. Because otherwise, you're just here for what you want from God. Or you're just here for what you want from the church, or what you want from me. I got nothing to give you but what it says in here. I feel kind of like a sports commentator, you know. You watch the game and the sports commentators just tell you what's already happening. That's all I'm really doing up here. I'm all for celebrating. I mean, I'm happy about Palm Sunday. I love a good party. And, you know, somebody brought up to me, I've said party before. I want you to know, when I talk about party, I'm talking about, I don't get drunk, I don't have debauchery. You know, when I party, it's with good friends, good clean fun. We celebrate, we sing, we play games, we eat food. It's feasting and enjoyment. And when I think about celebrating in heaven and here on earth with Christian brothers and sisters, you know, it's an awesome, fun time. And Palm Sunday is certainly a great time to celebrate. To celebrate the coming of the King. But it can also be kind of a weird time to celebrate, because having already known the end of the story, we know what happens to Jesus before the Passover comes. We know, and it's kind of a weird time because, you know, the Israelites, they were cheering and really happy, but they didn't know what was coming. And so there was lots of excitement, lots of happiness, and lots of people just waving the palm branches. And then in a couple of days, everybody forgot about that. Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly. He was the Messiah. He was the one sent in the name of the Lord. But he was heading right into his execution, and he knew it. That must have been tough. On a historical side note, there's the gate that a lot of historians think he went into. It's called the Beautiful Gate in the Bible, or the Golden Gate in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem had walls all around it. And some historians think that Jesus went through that beautiful gate. And it's located, it's on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and it's right in the middle of that part of the wall. And in Jewish tradition, this is the gate through which the Messiah would enter. And way back, I think it was 1541, there was an Ottoman sultan. His name was Suleiman the Magnificent, and he sealed off that gate. If you go to visit Jerusalem today, you can't go through it. It's sealed off with stone and their version of concrete. And it was to prevent the Messiah from being able to enter Jerusalem, because they knew that's where he would come in at. And then later on, Muslims put a cemetery in front of that gate outside the city. There's a cemetery. And they did that because they believed that the guy who was supposed to lead the Messiah, come before him, Elijah, couldn't walk through a cemetery. And it's just this is an interesting thing I found. I don't know how much it has to do with prophecy or not, but Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to me, this gate must remain closed. It will never again be opened. No man will ever pass through it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, entered here. Thus it must always remain shut." And it's just kind of interesting how some of that might tie together. But I just think it's kind of funny that those people, you know, the Suleiman, the Ottoman guy, you know, that was a secular rule. And then the Muslims later who put the cemetery there, they're a different religion. And they both did things to try and prevent the Messiah from coming. Now, why would they do that unless they were worried about the Messiah showing up? I mean, if they didn't believe in him, they wouldn't have bothered. So these people, the unbelievers, did these things because they were worried that Jesus was coming, that the Messiah was going to show up. Have you done anything that shows in your life that you're worried or expecting the Messiah to show up? Do you live your life in expectation? Are there results? Are there actions in what you do that show that you're expecting Jesus to show up at some point? On Palm Sunday, you know, on the one hand, it's an up moment in history. It's a time when the people were really, they were just cheering on Jesus. And they're really, it seemed like they were catching on to what he was saying. And they were there celebrating the Messiah. And maybe the things that Jesus had been teaching, you know, it looked like maybe they had been catching on. Maybe they had been starting to sink in, and so people really wanted more of what Jesus had to offer. But what do you think was going through Jesus' head at the time, knowing what he was going into? As he rode into town with people praising God, and they were throwing down their coats and throwing down palm branches for him to walk on, to honor the one who comes in the name of the Lord, to make a path for him. What a moment. And crowds of people were welcoming him like he was a king, which he deserved. But all the while, Jesus knew that with every step, as he drew closer and closer and walked in and rode into the city, that he got closer and closer to his own execution. What a strange mix of emotions that must have been, to see the people so excited. Because in no time of all, the same people that were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," would say, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take responsibility. Just kill this man." How, man, how horrible, how torn Jesus' heart must have been that day. His impending death, the reason he was going there, was to save these people that were shouting to him, to save him. He loved him. And how he must have wished that they would really get what he was teaching, really understand what he was trying to tell them, how he must have wished that they could hear and believe what he taught. That Jerusalem, I know Jesus wanted Jerusalem to be the capital city of God on the earth. So that it would, and where the temple would truly be a house of God. Jesus wanted that so bad. It was a criminal place. The temple itself, Jerusalem, was a place for thieves. And Jesus loved these people so much, and he knew how short-lived those praises would be. How the next day they'd forget all about him. And it must have been such a difficult moment. Matthew chapter 22, at verse 37. This is after his triumphal entry. This is after he'd been in Jerusalem. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings. But you wouldn't let me. And now, look, your house is left to you empty and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never again see me until you say, 'Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They were shouting that when he entered, and they wouldn't shout it again. After that day, they shouted for his execution. And of course, you know, we understand this. We've heard this story before. We know what's coming. So it's not that big of a deal that there was this big turnaround, because we know it. We have the whole story, and we can read about the people who are shouting and waving, but we also know that before the Passover came, Jesus was going to hang on a cross. And so, you know, maybe you've heard it enough that it's not as big of an impact anymore. Maybe you've just kind of gotten used to that idea. I'm going to walk us through John chapter 12. If you want to turn there, we might go a couple other places, but keep your finger in John chapter 12. This is after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, if you remember that story. And people started arriving in Jerusalem because everybody came to Jerusalem who could to celebrate the Passover, because Jerusalem was the place to be. And the people had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to come see Jesus. And so all these people are crowding around to see Jesus, and of course the priests and the Pharisees wanted to get rid of him. And that's where John 12 opens up. It says, 6 days before the Passover ceremonies began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead, and a dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus sat at the table with him. Man, what a feeling for Lazarus. To have been in the grave for 4 days, and now he's sitting and eating dinner with Jesus. And then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. I don't know what nard is, but I know it's extremely expensive. And she anointed Jesus' feet with it and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who would betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a small fortune. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief who was in charge of the disciples' funds, and he often took some for his own use. And Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did it in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but I will not be here with you much longer." And when all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man who Jesus had raised from the dead. I can imagine if, in you know, today's world, if we had heard somebody had been raised from the dead, some people would probably be excited, want to go see who did this and the guy who was raised again. A lot of us have become so cynical in our culture, we wouldn't even be like, yeah, whatever. Nobody really got raised from the dead. It's just a hoax. But people wanted to see. They wanted to meet this guy who had done these miracles and meet the guy who had been raised from the dead. And that's when the leading priests had decided to kill Lazarus too. They wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city, and a huge crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel!" That little line comes from a song that they would sing on the Passover. Psalms 115 through 118 were traditional songs that they would sing at Passover time. And that line comes out of Psalm 18. And they did it because Passover was about commemorating their escape from Egypt and God saving them from slavery. And Jesus wrote in before the Passover time. And they're quoting a line from the song that they sing about the Passover to Jesus. This is from Psalm 118 at verse 19. It says, "Open for me the gates where the righteous enter, and I will go in and thank the Lord. Those gates lead to the presence of the Lord, and the godly enter here. I thank you for answering my prayer and saving me. The stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to see. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God shining upon us. Tie up the sacrifice and put it on the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever." It says, that psalm says, open the gates where he will enter. Jesus was riding into the gates. It said, the stone the builders rejected. Remember Jesus told the Pharisees a little bit later that the stone the builders rejected would become the cornerstone? It's right out of that psalm. They were shouting, or the psalm says, please save us, Lord. Bring the sacrifice to the altar. You are my God. And out of that psalm, they were shouting to Jesus. How rich the scripture is. It still amazes me how much intertwining there is in the Bible. You know, when you read about how the Israelites were quoting from the Old Testament, and you guys probably know that lots of people contributed to writing the scriptures. Lots of people were inspired by God over a long, long time. People from all walks of life who all worked together. They didn't work together. They worked on their own, and God was directing them so that he could bring this book together. And it's so intertwined, even though it's written by so many different people over such a huge, vast amount of time, it just, all of it just links. It's kind of like little fibers that get woven together to form a tapestry. If you've ever seen big tapestries that decorate castles and things like that, you know, it's got one picture that's made out of all these threads, and that's kind of like what the Bible is like. And so the Israelites were shouting from the Psalms, "Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They were speaking prophecy that had been written in the psalm about the Messiah who was entering the city. And I'm not sure if they really got that. I'm not sure if they really understood just what they were saying. John 12 continues where we left off. It says, Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Israel. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't realize at that time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered that these scriptures had come true before their eyes. 500 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt." There's so much that was happening that day that brought what was written into culmination, that came to being from hundreds of years before, that Jesus fulfilled. John 12 goes on, "Those in the crowd who had seen Jesus call Lazarus back to life were telling others all about it. That was the main reason, it says, that many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this mighty miracle." So they heard that Lazarus had been raised, and they wanted to see it, and a lot of people were there because of that. "Then the Pharisees said to each other, 'We've lost. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Have you ever wondered how much the Pharisees were just blinded? They couldn't see? Or maybe how much, a little bit that they did see, and they just didn't want to give up a good thing. The Pharisees were on top. They were in good position. They had plenty. They had the respect of the community. They had all the money they needed. They were, you know, like the kings of the society. How much did they hate Jesus because he threatened their prosperity? He threatened their position. Some of the Greeks, John continues, who had come to Jerusalem to attend the Passover, paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. And Jesus replied, this is funny, Jesus never seems to give straight answers to questions, but he gives a lot more. Jesus replied, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. The truth is, a kernel of wheat must be planted in the soil. Unless it dies, it will be alone, a single seed. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who despise their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And those who want to be my disciples must come and follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And if they follow me, the Father will honor them. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from what lies ahead? But that's the very reason why I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Then an amazing thing happened, it said. Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, "I have already brought it glory, and I will do it again." When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. And then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time of judgment for the world has come, when the prince of this world will be cast out, and when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. "Die?" asked the crowd. "We understood from the scripture that the Messiah would live forever. Why are you saying the Son of Man will die? Who is this Son of Man you're talking about?" If you know about it, that's the reason that a lot of Jews don't believe in Jesus today, because they didn't think the Messiah would come and die. They thought the Messiah would come and take over the government, would come in with force and defeat Rome that was in power then, and put the Jewish world, the Israelites, back on top again. And Jesus replied, "My light will shine out for you just a little while longer. Walk in it while you can, so that you will not stumble when the darkness falls. If you walk in the darkness, you cannot see where you are going. Believe in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light." And after saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from him. What a strange conversation. You know, the Greeks wanted to meet Jesus, and the disciples went and asked, and Jesus gave them that. And he prayed, and God spoke back and said, "I will bring glory." And then Jesus says he's going to die, shocking everybody. You know, if he's the Messiah, how can he die? And everybody's wondering what's going on. They're confused. And Jesus left to get away from the people. It says he disappeared from their view. And despite all the miraculous signs he had done, the verse continues, most of the people did not believe in him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. "Lord, who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal this saving power?" But the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, "The Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them." Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he made this prediction, because he was given a vision of the Messiah's glory. And many people, including some of the Jewish leaders, believed in him, but they wouldn't admit it to anyone because of their fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. So Jesus, you know, sometimes it sounded a little cryptic, but he was always laying out salvation. He was always telling people, this is what you got to do to follow me. This is the way your life needs to be. And isn't it sad, like those Pharisees, or the religious leaders that it says that believed in him but wouldn't follow because they were more interested in the praise of men than God. Remember how we talked about why we don't seem to see a lot of miracles that people did back in those days, and how the Israelites going across the desert saw some amazing miracles and they still closed their hearts to God? How closed their hearts must have been to see Lazarus raised from the dead, to hear a voice responding to Jesus' prayers, to have seen these things, to have been a part of these things, and to still be more interested in the praise of man. How closed people's hearts must be today that we see even less. That it's almost like God doesn't even bother with the miracles for some of us because we wouldn't really care. You know, we'd see him and say it's some conspiracy. We'd see him and say it's some freak of nature. We'd find some reason not to believe. And so many people have such hard hearts like that. Is your heart open to the work of God today? You know, big or small, whether you see fantastic miracles or not, is your heart open to whatever God's going to show you? I've seen some pretty cool stuff. And, you know, if I wanted to, I could explain it away. Where's your heart? Do you want God to work in your life? Are you expecting him to show up? Or are you more interested in the praise of men like those guys were? Jesus shouted to the crowds, "If you trust me, you are really trusting God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in the dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the darkness. If anyone hears me and doesn't obey me, I am not his judge, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged at the day of judgment by the truth that I have spoken. And I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me gave me his own instructions as to what I should say. And I know his instructions lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say." Jenna read that and said, "This message has been brought to you by God the Father." That's what Jesus was saying. That this is what God says. I am speaking on God's truth. And if you don't follow it, you're going to face judgment. If you don't do what I tell you, you're going to be in big trouble. Those words, they're filled with power. I mean, I can see why people heard Jesus and they said, this guy really speaks with authority. You know, lots of men had talked, lots of men and women give speeches and sermons and talks. How many of them are filled with the kind of power that Jesus Christ spoke with the severity of truth? He didn't just lecture. I mean, he preached, if there ever was preaching, power, spirit-filled truth. And after he entered Jerusalem, Jesus would go to the temple, and that's when we read the story about him driving out the money changers and the animal sellers, the buyers and the sellers. Remember, he knocked over the tables of the currency exchangers and the animal salesmen. He said, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a place of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Basically what they were doing, people would come from all over the world to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, to come to the temple to make their sacrifice, to make this journey so that they could come and hopefully become right with God. Well, if they were traveling that far, they probably couldn't bring animals, but you could buy animals in the temple. And so what the people in the temple would do is you could only buy them with temple currency. You couldn't use your own money from other places in the world. So they would bring their money from wherever they lived, and they would trade it for temple currency, which was marked up really high. So they were basically getting robbed. They had no other choice. They had to use the temple currency. So all they could do was take whatever price these money changers would give them. So they were getting ripped off by the people in the temple. The priests were allowing this. The priests were getting a cut of this. And so they would get robbed with the money, and then the animals that they were selling, the doves, which are supposed to be, you know, available for poor people. You know, it was meant so that God said, you know, I'll let you sacrifice the birds because if you're too poor to afford a sheep, I still don't want you to be able to come to me. And so they would mark up these prices on everything, and overcharge these people from foreign countries who had no other choice. They had nowhere else to buy an animal. And so it was robbery. It was highway robbery. And Jesus got really upset at it. He was tipping over tables and kicking these buyers and sellers out because he was sick of what these people were doing in God's temple, which was supposed to be a place for people who really had repentant hearts to come and reconcile with God. And they were getting robbed when they wanted to do that. Jesus healed the blind after his entry into Jerusalem and crippled people right there in the temple. Jesus would heal people. And the leading priests and the teachers saw the miracles that he did. With their own eyes, they saw it and still wanted to get rid of him. Little children would come up and say, "Praise God for the Son of David." Little kids would shout about who Jesus was. And the religious leaders they were ticked. And all it was, they saw the truth. They heard it from the mouths of children. And they couldn't accept Jesus Christ. Jesus told them, "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise." And that comes from back in Psalm 8. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, the majesty of your name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and nursing infants to give you praise. They silenced your enemies who are seeking revenge. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you have set in place, what are mortals that you should think of us? Mere humans that you should care for us." Little kids could recognize this, and these highly trained religious leaders just kind of ignored it. And the next morning was when, if you remember the story, when Jesus noticed the fig tree, he went over to look for figs, couldn't find any, and he cursed it, and it withered. That's when that happened, and that was a good example of what was eventually going to happen in the temple. That, you know, you got to produce fruit in God's world. God expects us to reproduce what he gives us, and the spiritual gifts, the blessings that God benefits our lives with, we're supposed to turn it around and benefit other people and expand the kingdom. And the temple would be destroyed because it wasn't doing that. And it's also, you know, it's a good example for what will happen to us if we refuse to produce spiritual fruit. If we refuse to use what God has given us to do his work, to share the good news, to expand the kingdom. If we don't do it, if we don't produce the fruit, we're going to wind up like that fig tree. In fact, it was written after that that Jesus talked in the temple. He told several parables, and one of them was the one about the father who told his two sons to work, and one said, "Okay, I'll work for you," but he didn't, and the other said, "No, I'm not going to work for you," and he did. And it points out that the son, didn't matter what they said. You know, they could say whatever they want. It's what they did that mattered. So the son who said he would work but didn't, he was in trouble. The son who said he wouldn't work but went ahead and did it anyway, he was the one who did the right thing. And then there was another story, the landowner who rented out a field to some farmers so that they could grow and produce fruit, and they were supposed to pay him rent from their crops. And they didn't, so he sent servants to collect the rent, and they beat him up and kicked them out. And he sent his own son, and they said they'd kill the son, and then they'd get to keep their stuff. And finally, Jesus asked, "What's going to happen to those guys?" And the priests and the religious leaders said, "The owner's going to come, and he's going to kick those people out and give the field to people who will produce fruit for him, who will repay him." And there were several stories that the priests started picking up that Jesus was talking about them as the bad guys. There's another one. He told the story of the wedding feast. That this was in Matthew 22, I think. There's a wedding, and the master is inviting people to the wedding. And typically, you got two invitations in the culture back then. You got an invitation to tell you that the wedding was coming, then you got another announcement to say, "Everything's ready, come now." And that's what the Bible says. There were these. He went out and he invited the people that he wanted to come, and they ignored it. And he sent the second invitation that said, everything's ready, show up, and they ignored it. And so he said, go out in the streets and you just bring in whoever will come. You know, if the people I invited won't show up, invite everybody. And so lots of people came. And also another custom back then was the person throwing the wedding would give out clothing, for wedding clothing, like robes that you would wear for the celebration. And one guy showed up. He wasn't wearing the robes for the wedding, and he got kicked out. He said he got thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because he refused to put on the righteousness that we're supposed to put on. And the Pharisees realized that Jesus was talking to them. He was talking about what they had been doing with their lives. And so they started looking for, we got to trap this guy, we got to get rid of him, we got to stop him from saying these things, or we're going to lose what we have. Jesus talked about the day of the Lord and judgment and all the terrible things that were going to happen leading up to it, and the priests were making plans to secretly capture and kill him because they couldn't take this anymore. And then comes the famous Last Supper, that Jesus would get on his knees and wash the disciples' feet. He became the servant of the people who were supposed to be doing everything for him. And he told them, you need to be the servants like me. You need to get on your knees and serve everybody else. We're supposed to be servants of all. And that's when it says that Satan entered Judas and he left to go betray Jesus. And Jesus announced his death to the disciples. He said, I'm going to die. And it was after that that he quoted those famous words, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am, and no other, no man comes through me. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known who I am, he says, then you would know who the Father is. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So Jesus made it very clear who he was. Made it very clear that he was the Messiah, that he was God. He shared communion with them. He said, as anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done and even greater works because I am going to be with the Father. And you can ask for anything in my name and I will do it because the work of the Son brings glory to the Father. Yes, ask anything in my name and I will do it. Imagine Jesus saying that in person to you. You can do greater things than I have done when you work by the power of God. He said, in just a little while, the world won't see me again, but you will, for I will live again, and you will too. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And all this stuff came right before Jesus would be arrested. All these things happened after he'd entered Jerusalem, before he was arrested to be hung on the cross. He said, all those who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them and we will come to them and live with them. And anyone who doesn't love me will not do what I say. Then remember, my words are not my own. This message is from the Father who sent me. In John 17, verse 3, this is another great quote from Jesus. It says, and this is the way to have eternal life. That's what we want, right? That's our ultimate goal. This is the way to have eternal life, Jesus said, to know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth, to know them, to love them, because when you love them, you live the way he tells you to live. It's that easy. It's not hard. It's a simple thing. And after saying so many important things, it seems like there was just a ton of information thrown at the disciples in these very final hours. Like he was trying to give last-minute instructions before, you know, if you ever left somebody to watch your house or left your kids to take care of something while you went to the store or work or something, and you're given all these instructions because you want to make sure that everything goes perfectly. And Jesus is just putting all this out for them. And then he took them out to pray in that grove of olive trees. where the soldiers and the temple guards would soon come to take him away. And they tied him up, it says. Remember that sacrifice in Psalm 118? It says, tie up the sacrifice and put it on the altar. That's what they did. Jesus was arrested and tied up and sacrificed. And we all know what happened after that. There was a crucifixion. Terrible stuff. It's interesting that Jesus, he was like, if you go all the way back to the Passover, which was what everybody was getting ready to celebrate, that was about sacrificing a lamb, spreading the blood on your doorposts to seal your home, to God's seal to safely protect the people inside that door. And Jesus became like those lambs that were slaughtered for the Passover, so that his blood becomes the seal to save our lives. Like the seal on the door frames, Jesus' blood can seal us. There's another place where people are sealed by God for protection, in Revelation. In chapter 7 it says, and I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. There were 144,000 who were sealed from all the tribes of Israel. And then it says, after this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white, in righteousness, and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a mighty shout, salvation comes from our God on the throne and from the Lamb. That's the way Palm Sunday ought to be. Jesus will have his final triumphant entry. And it's permanent, never-ending. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Revelation, it continues, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings, and they all fell face down before the throne and worshiped God. They said, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. This isn't the fickle, emotional sort of high that the Israelites were on that when Jesus entered Jerusalem. It's true and lasting and heartfelt worship that does not dwindle after a day. It lasts forever. They're always pumped up and always just in joy of being before God. And the one who became the Lamb is our shepherd to lead us into truth. And Revelation continues, then one of the 24 elders asked me, who are those clothed in white? Where do they come from? And I said, sir, you're the one who knows. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. That is why we are standing in front of the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will live among them and shelter them. They will never again be hungry or thirsty, and they will be fully protected from the scorching noontime heat. For the Lamb who stands in front of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe away all their tears. Now, isn't that worth celebrating? Isn't that worth waving some leaves and clapping hands and cheering and enjoying God? Palm Sunday is one of those things that, because we know this, you know, yeah, it's weird. We know Jesus was going into his death, but we also know what happened afterwards. And we also know what's coming, because the book tells us. That's something that really excites me. One day, I'm going to stand before the throne, shouting praises to Jesus Christ, glorifying God. We need this to be a celebration, Palm Sunday, every day, of the King. Is he your King? Are you his subject? Are you doing what he says? Are you doing it not because you're afraid of punishment, not because you just want to check off a list, not because you think that's what church people are supposed to do, but because you love God, because you want a relationship with the Almighty? We know what Jesus died for. So we have hope, and we have reason to go all out. A feast, a party, a celebration with honor and purpose and joy and victory in mind. Are you ready for the coming of the King? If you are, we have another way to celebrate it this morning. If you remember, after Jesus had entered Jerusalem, he did the Last Supper, and he sat with the disciples, and he told them so much stuff. He tried to give them so many instructions. If you guys want to come forward, we can go. And he wanted so much for them to get what he was telling them. He wanted so much for their hearts to be filled with life, with eternal life. He wanted them to know. And he said, remember me. They had bread and they had wine, and we have crackers today that represent the bread. We can go ahead and start passing them out. And Jesus took the bread, if you remember, and he tore it apart. And he said, guys, this is me. This is my body, and I'm going to die for you. And he said, remember me. As you guys take these little crackers, a lot of times we remember Jesus' sacrifice. We remember that he died on the cross. We remember that, you know, his blood was shed for us, which is good. But also remember all the stuff that Jesus had taught them, all the stuff that he was telling them at that Last Supper, he wanted them to remember that. Remember the stuff that Jesus said, the truth that the Bible is filled with, that Jesus taught. Remember Jesus, remember what he said. You know, we didn't get to see him in person, but we have his words written out for us. Remember that. This is Jesus' body that was broken for you. Remember me, he said. Remember all the things that I did and all the things that I taught. Remember. And another mnemonic, another thing he did so that they could remember, he took wine, and we have juice. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Remember, the old covenant was, if you wanted to repent, if you wanted to become right with God, you took a sacrifice to the temple. And the shed blood, you had to do that and repent before God. And this new covenant, he said, I'm going to make the final sacrifice. You will never again have to do that. You have to have faith in me. You have to believe in me. Love me. Do what I tell you. Follow my truth. Take up your cross and follow me. It might be hard, but if you're ready to do it, you can find forgiveness, complete forgiveness, and start your life new and live in glory and live in honor. And praise God with your life. Give Him glory with what you're doing. That's what this cup represents. Your chance to make a new life with God. Your chance to be sealed in the sacrificial blood that He shed. Like the Lamb to protect you from death. You can have eternal life. That's what this cup represents. Christ's blood was shed for you. Do this remembering Him. Yeah.